Hey, turn around to a neighbor and say, good morning, sunshine. We need some sunshine, don't we, with 3 inches of rain. I'm glad you're here today. And for those of you that are listening online right now, we're glad you're part of us too. And I hope you've had a good weekend so far. Audrey wanted me to inform you of something. It's no big deal to me, but I had to have, if you remember 3 years ago, I had a stroke 3.5 years ago. So they put this little loop link in my chest to monitor things to make sure I'm not having AFib. Well, the battery died. So not my heart, but the battery died. So I had to get it replaced. So I'm not allowed to pick up anything more than 5 pounds for the next 2 weeks. And I can't take a shower until Thursday. So keep your distance. I can part waters today, okay? All right? No, Audrey helped me get a little sponge bath this morning, but if you watch Emmy and Audrey for the next 5 days helping me carry things, that's why, all right? So I'm not really worried about it, but I'm okay. So glad you're here today. Go ahead and take out your sermon notes, and we're going to continue our study looking at the book of Nehemiah. And as I've been telling you, that the book is written on the premise that Nehemiah receives some bad news, and thus the whole book is about how he responds to that bad news. So this morning, what I want to do is give you some, in the very beginning here, some good news and some bad news. Here's the good news. 85% of the households in America own at least one Bible. In fact, most houses in America have at least 4 to 5 Bibles. Now, that's really good news. 69% of Americans believe the Bible provides answers on how to live a meaningful life. Now, that is also good news. Now, here's the bad news. 26% of Americans never read the Bible at all. 10% say they read it less than once a year. Respondents say the main reason they don't ever read the Bible at all is because they don't have enough time to read the Bible. 79% of those surveyed believe that that they are knowledgeable about the Bible, but 54% were unable to name even one of the first 5 books of the Old Testament. 46% believe the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all expressing the same spiritual truth. Now, that's the bad news, folks. And the truth of us, all of us get bad news at times. We all do. It's just a fact of life. You wake up, you got your day planned, and it just doesn't go the way you planned. Just for example, how many of you have gotten up on a morning, started out for the day, you had it all mapped out, and it did not go the way you planned? All right, it's just life. That's life, okay? So the question is, how do we respond to that when it happens? That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. How do you respond to bad news when it comes? Because it is going to come. So we're in this study called Nehemiah, how he goes back to Jerusalem eventually to repair, rebuild, and restore the wall. But it's more than just about a physical wall. It's about restoring and repairing the spiritual condition of the Jews who lived back in Jerusalem. Now, as I told you last week, he's received bad news. His brother has traveled over 800 miles across desert from Jerusalem and has brought him some bad news about the conditions of the city of Jerusalem as well as the spiritual condition of the people of the Jews still living there. So this burdens him so much so he decides he can't just sit back and do nothing about it. Now, because he's so burdened, I've been telling you, he's just an ordinary guy. He's no different than you or me. There's nothing special about him. He has not been to a school called How to Rebuild a Wall. He isn't an architect. He's not a builder. He doesn't have any of those skills. But what he does, at first, he has 3 great things going for him. I call them character traits. Here's the first one. Nehemiah had an overwhelming concern with the aspect of human distress and sin. He knew that people, when they sin, it causes distress in their lives and distress in the lives of other people. Here's the second great thing he had going for him. Nehemiah had an irresistible conviction that God alone had the remedy. He didn't see himself as the answer to this. He truly believed, and we'll see this as we make our way through the book, that he perceived that God alone had the remedy. And the third thing is Nehemiah had an unreserved compliance in being willing for God to use him as part of the remedy. He doesn't just identify the problem. He says, God, I'll help you when you come up with a solution. The easiest thing to do when we pray is to pray something like, Lord, do this. Lord, bless that. Lord, help him. Lord, help move in this situation. Lord, deliver her. That's the easiest thing to pray. That's the easiest thing. Nehemiah doesn't just ask God to do something. He says, God, whatever the solution is, I want to be a part of it and help it. So I have a question for you today. Does your life show that you're willing to be used by God as the answer to those kinds of prayers? When you see a need, is your first response, is God, you need to do this, and I'm volunteering in whatever way you want to use me to take care of it. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I won't circle the word bear. The Greek New Testament word that's translated as bear, batazo, it means to take on the weight. In other words, you lift the burden off of someone else and you help carry that burden with them. Now, as I told you last week, the bad news that Nehemiah has received is what's going on in Jerusalem is not his direct fault. He's not responsible for this. He doesn't even live there. He's never lived there. But he's burdened about the bad news he receives of it. So let me ask you another question. If you were to do an assessment of the modern church, would you say that the modern church gives the maximum or the minimum to being part of the solution that burdens and breaks God's heart? How would you respond if someone off the street walked up and asked you that question? How would you respond to them? Do you believe the modern church today, we give the maximum attention or we give the minimum? When you come here on Sundays, do you tend to play the religious games, meaning you just go through the motions rather than help to restore and rebuild broken lives? Are we just here to put on an act every Sunday morning? He's the great I am. We love that song. We sing it. We clap. We raise our hands. But is that all we're doing here? Or is more what we're supposed to be doing here, getting motivated to go out and be part of the solution in our world, this broken world that God died for? Here's another question. How can you be willing to have a broken heart for this broken world like Nehemiah had? If you have a broken heart for this broken world, then you're ready to pray the prayer that Nehemiah prayed. And today, that's what we're going to look at. His prayer at the end of chapter 1. How he prayed. Because he gets the maximum attention from God with an answer. And if you want God to give you the maximum attention to an answer, a solution to any prayer concern you have, then you need to do what Nehemiah does. Like I said, he has received a report that came 800 miles away. He is not responsible for all of the events that have happened over the last 280 years to Israel and to Judah. He's never even been to Jerusalem. He wasn't born in Judah. He was born as a slave in captivity in the country of Persia. He has never even seen it. But as he hears this bad news, he will not turn a blind eye to being part of a solution to fix it for God. Now, what I want you to see is the first thing Nehemiah did when he received the bad news, he did not go out and immediately, like a lot of Baptist churches do, form some committee to take care of it. Or let's appoint an ad hoc team to take care of this. That's not the first thing he did. The first thing Nehemiah did is he prayed. He knew that if God was not involved in this before we involve anybody else, not much else is going to happen with it. Now, I could give you a lot of quotes about prayer for me and for you. We all know we should pray. We all know we should pray more. So I'm not going to do that. What I want you to see today is his prayer. How he prayed. Nehemiah knew in order for God to use anyone powerfully, they have to come to him prayerfully. Prayer is the key to receiving the power for the problems in your life. And when you look at his prayer, it's a very humble prayer. You could read it in less than 2 minutes. There's nothing fantastic by the world standard in his prayer. You've probably heard a lot of speeches in your life, and there was not necessarily anything fantastic about it, but you may remember parts of it. For example, on November 19th, 1863, Edward Everett, one of the most brilliant orators of our time in America, was invited to speak to a vast audience of American citizens. The press had come from all around the world to hear this elaborate speech by one of America's greatest orators. He was there to help dedicate a cemetery for Union soldiers killed in the Battle of Gettysburg. He spoke, delivering an oration that lasted for almost 2 hours, interrupted sporadically by applause, and then he would start again. But he went nearly 2 hours. The crowds were mesmerized by his ability and his oration and how he could put words together and paint pictures. They were totally overwhelmed about it. As he dealt and tried to help America with the bloodiest battle in the Civil War. When he finished, he sat down. Another speaker had been invited to speak. He got up to speak. Instead of speaking for almost 2 hours, he spoke no more than 2 minutes, and then he sat down. One of the press leaned over to him and said, "Is that it?" He goes, "Yeah, that's it. That's all." And next day in the newspapers, papers all around America had quotes and lines from Everett's speech printed on the very front pages. Nobody even printed anything from the speech of the second one. But today, 150 years later, no one remembers Everett's speech. But you do remember today a few lines from this speech. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Abraham Lincoln got up and he only spoke for 2 minutes. When he spoke in the press was very critical of his speech. They said it was nothing, it was meaningless, it did not help the nation. But over time, historians have come to appreciate the power of his words and how it is a call for unity in a nation that had been devastated by a civil war. And so the story about Abraham Lincoln is very similar to the story of Nehemiah. He is dealing with a nation that's been destroyed, it's divided, it is hurting. And if you were to read his prayer or even say his prayer, it would take you less than 2 minutes to do it, okay? So what I want you to do today is learn how do we gain God's maximum attention when we pray. Nehemiah followed what I put together, this little acrostic on the word path, P-A-T-H. How do we get God's attention? Well, you got to follow a certain path. Here's what the P stands for in his prayer. Priority of God's sovereignty. Now, if you don't know what sovereignty means, God's rule over your life. When most people pray, they just start throwing out things to God. God, I need this. I need this. I want you to answer this. Please take care of this. Da-da-da-da-da. Nehemiah does not do that. Look how he starts his prayer in verse 5. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Nehemiah starts out first recognizing who God is. See, prayer is not us getting our way with God. Prayer is not us trying to manipulate God. Prayer is not us trying to control God. Prayer is not something we use to try to pressure God to give us what we want. Instead, prayer is God really pressuring us to submit to his will. Some of you will recognize the name of Darnell Barnhouse. He was a pastor and writer who died in 1960. He stood up one day in the pulpit, and one of the first things out of his mouth was this: prayer changes nothing. You could have heard a pin drop. People are looking at him, what do you mean prayer changes nothing? His point was, later in the sermon, prayer changes nothing unless we acknowledge the priority of the sovereignty of God. If we don't acknowledge who God is, our prayers are meaningless because we cannot cajole, we cannot manipulate, we cannot convince. We can't convince God to change. Prayer isn't about us changing God. Prayer is about us changing for God. Nehemiah prayed, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Jesus even did this in the Lord's Prayer. He says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And in both prayers, both refer to God as being in heaven. Now, that's not giving us God's address. It's just a recognition that God is above us. God is different from us. God's not like us. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's the most powerful being in the universe. God is omniscient, meaning God knows everything. He knows the past, the present, the future. He knows what you're going to eat tomorrow morning. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's nowhere in this universe you can go where he is not. God is majestic. We sing about it. He's the great I am. He's holy. He's not like us. And so when we come to God in prayer, the first thing we should do is acknowledge this priority or sovereignty. We're not talking to someone like us. He's holy. He is righteous. David says in Psalm 99:1 this, "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthralled upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." David starts out acknowledging our role and our position with God, the sovereignty of God. So let me ask you this. When you pray, do you approach God with an attitude of reverent fear? Do you? I'm going to just be honest with you. Over the last few years, I have grown sick and tired of a lot of these modern preachers today who water down who God is. Listen to me. God, we and God are not on the same level. And we never will be. He's not your best friend. He's not your buddy. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the God of this universe, and he is nothing like us. And they give you this impression. I'm also sick and tired of what I call the name it and claim it pastors. You know any of those? I could name a few of them. They own a bunch of Lear jets. And they just say, if you just pray it, God's going to give it to you. Like God's a genie in the bottle, and if you rub that prayer bottle, boop, he pops out and here's your three wishes. Or God's like some doting grandfather that overlooks your mistakes and your sins and laughs at you when you sin a little bit and go, oh, wasn't that cute? That is not God. If we had more people had this reverent fear for who God is, maybe we'd have more of a broken heart for the world that God died for. Listen to me. The scriptures affirm God is terrifying. Hebrews 10:31 says this. It is a what? Does it say it's a joyful thing? It says a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Some of you may have seen the movies or even read the books by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was an atheist that set out to disprove Christianity, and in the process, he became a Christian. And he wrote a children's series called The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They've been turned into movies. And C.S. Lewis had this unbelievable gift to be able to take deep spiritual truth and write it on a level that even children could understand. And in one of these books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it takes place in this mythological world called Narnia. And in Narnia, humans can talk to animals and they can talk back to us. And the children are with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in their house. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are talking to the children. And Mr. Beaver says this, "Aslan," and in C.S. Lewis's book, Aslan is a lion who represents God. "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." Susan says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe then? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you." So when you pray, do you have this awareness of who you're even praying to? He is not like you. He is not like me, and he never will be. He is God. And we need to have a little more of our respect and reverence for who he is when we pray. You remember the story of Isaiah. He was a priest in the temple. He goes in to do his regular priestly duties like he has done every day of his life. And all of a sudden, something happens. God shows up. Look at this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Isaiah is beginning to experience what I call the sovereignty of God. Who is in this room with him? We see the same thing in Revelation, where John has this vision of looking into heaven and seeing what heaven's going to be like one day. And he writes this: in front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day and night, night and day, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. Notice this obvious recognition in heaven of God's sovereignty. Now notice this in verse 10. And then the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they laid their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you have pleased." God is not like us. He's not human. He is different. And when we approach him, we need to have a little more respect of who he is. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When I thought about this, I thought, how could I get this across? God gave me a good idea here. Every one of you have parents, either living or you had parents, right? Okay, all right. Yes, you can answer. None of you were cloned in a Petri dish, right? Okay, all right. Just making sure. All right, you all had parents at one time. I did. Now, never once, let me put it this way. My mother's first name was Deanna. Never once in my life did I look at my mother and call her by her first name. Never did I say to my mother, "Hey, Deanna, I need to go to school. Hey, Deanna, I need to go to football practice. Hey, Deanna, I need to go to church." Well, why not use, her name is Deanna, right? Why not use Deanna? I'll tell you this, if I had said, "Deanna, I need to go to school," I'd be laying on my back. Now, Deanna's her name, right? So what would be wrong for me is her son calling her by her name. I used another name that showed the sovereignty of my mother over me. I called her Mama. I could go to my mama anytime into her loving arms, that loving face, that loving heart, and receive the most deepest, passionate love. But there are times when I had crossed the line, I wish I was dead before she got to me. My mother, just with her eyes, could put the fear of the Lord in you. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Anybody had a mother like that? Okay, and that's my point. You don't call your parents by their first names. You call them by mama or daddy or whatever term of endearment you use, but you would never look at your mama or your daddy and call them by their first name. You see, I had to realize something. My mother was sovereign over my life. She brought me into this world. She could take me out of this world, and she could make another one just like me if she wanted to. And that's true with God. He brought you into this world. He can take you out of this world, and he can make another one just like you. So as a people of God, we need to have a little more reverent respect for who we are talking to when we pray. He is not like us. We need to have a little more reverent fear of him. So this week, to help you do that, I've given you a little assignment. I want you to read Psalm 145, 1 through 12. David, in the psalm, has a beautiful picture of respecting the sovereignty of God in this psalm. Take it and read it this week. Reflect on how he does it and what he says. As I said, this name it and claim it ideology has always ticked me off, because they go to a passage by Jesus and John where Jesus said this: "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And they read it and they think, well, it's like a blank check. Whatever we ask in Jesus' name, we get. And there are a lot of preachers out there today, they use this name it and claim it. And they feel it gives them the right to own Lear jets and all these things and get their people to give millions of dollars for this. Read my lips. There is nothing godly in that at all. nothing. So please don't give anything to them. They are false teachers and preachers. There's nothing wrong in praying, for example, in Jesus' name. We all usually end our prayers like that. You see, when we say at the end of the prayer in Jesus' name, we have to realize that prayer is about us communicating to God, not our will, but surrendering our will to Him. And so when we pray, at the end of our prayer, when we say in Jesus' name, what we're really saying is that whatever we prayed, this is a prayer that Jesus would sign His name to. That's what we're saying. Prayer is not communicating our will to God, but us surrendering our will to Him. So that when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, Jesus, I believe everything I've prayed right now, You would sign Your name to this. Prayer that receives Jesus' signature is a prayer that acknowledges the sovereignty, the majesty, the glory, the holiness of God. Nehemiah wholeheartedly began his prayer this way. You're God. You're Lord of the heavens. There is no one like You. That brings us to the A in path. If you want to get the maximum attention from God in your prayer, you got to go to the A, acknowledgement of sin. First, you got to have the priority of God's sovereignty. Next, you got to have the acknowledgement of sin. You don't hear much about sin. Several years ago, I read a book by a clinical psychologist. He really isn't a Christian, but he began to diagnose all of the things we see going on today, and he wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin? And his point in the book was, the reason we have all these problems today is that nobody wants to call it what it is. The old biblical word was sin, and if we just get back to calling it what it is, then God has the solution to all of this. The passage I read from Isaiah is overwhelmed by this holiness, the sovereignty of God, and the realization of his own sin. Look at this in Isaiah 1:5. Remember, the angels are flying around, holy, holy, holy. Look what he says. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in 1 Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I put in your devotional guide this week in that section. The Apostle Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He established churches all over Rome. Why would anybody that did all of that say, in most of the translations, I am the chief of all sinners. There is not a sinner on this planet worse than me. That's me. Nehemiah has this awareness of this acknowledgement of his own sin. Look at verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I am now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Notice his pronouns there, I and we. He acknowledges that the reason they're living in captivity is due to sin and rebellion against God. And maybe for the first time in his life, it has struck him why this is happening. Maybe it dawns on him even why he's living where he is. Maybe he realizes, he acknowledges that he's not supposed to be in some palace serving a foreign king. He's supposed to be living back in Palestine. But because the people rebelled, the prophets warned over and over and over, if you don't change, you don't repent, God's going to destroy, and God did it. And he acknowledges it's sin that brought this on. Notice in Nehemiah's prayer, he did not pray, Lord, let me tell you what those people of mine, the Jews, have done to tick you off that brought this on. He doesn't pray that. He doesn't pray, Lord, I've made a few mistakes recently, which aren't that big in comparison to other people's mistakes. He doesn't do that either. He didn't pray that. He asked for forgiveness of his sin and their sin. Let me put it to you this way. God does not forgive mistakes. God forgives sin. And I'm tired of living in a world today that we now call sin mistakes. It's sin. It's a violation against God's holiness. It's a violation against the sovereignty of God. It's rebellion. And if we had more churches that would teach this and preach this, maybe we'd have more people who would respect the sovereignty of God in their life. Look at verse 7. Notice the pronoun, we. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. And all Nehemiah is saying here, oh, sovereign God of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords, holy of all holies, We've sinned. We messed up. We brought this on ourselves. It's due to our own disobedience, our own sin, our own breaking your laws that you gave to Moses. You warned us and we did not listen. He doesn't sugarcoat it. See, the people who know how to gain the maximum attention of God are people who know that they are sinners and they utter no escape clauses in their prayers. By escape clauses, I mean, when you're praying about your sin, do you think, well, God, mine's not as bad as such and such? That's an escape clause. Well, God, let me tell you about what Dennis Chisholm did the other day. Thank you, Dennis, for the illustration. No. When we pray about sin, we don't give ourselves a way out of our own sin. David does this in Psalm 51:17. He says this, "The sacrifice God wants is a broken spirit, God. You will not reject a heart that is broken and sorry for what? Sin." Nehemiah wasn't even born when all this happened. He's living around 445 BC. God had warned the northern kingdom called Israel, if you don't change, you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. And they didn't. In 721, God used a country called Assyria to come in and conquer them. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, rebelled and rebelled and rebelled. And God used prophets to warn them, if you don't change, you're going to be destroyed. They didn't believe it. So God sent in a country called Babylon. And Babylon came in 606 BC, and then 598 BC, and 586 BC, and totally destroyed Judah. Carried off 120,000 Jews to live as slaves in Babylon, nearly 800 miles away. They destroyed the wall. They destroyed the temple. It was leveled. There was nothing left of it. So why is Nehemiah praying for forgiveness for something he wasn't even living when it happened? This happened nearly 276 years earlier. And it's a good question. Why should we even pray for the sins that other people have committed? It's a good question. Because we share in some of the reasons it happened. And that's a reality that Nehemiah understands. For example, when you and I see a brother or sister that sins, you're not personally responsible by God for their sin, but you are personally responsible to go confront them about their sin. Look at Galatians 6:1. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back into the right path. You see someone in our fellowship that goes off in sin, and if you say nothing, you're now complicit in their sin in the eyes of God, because by not confronting, you're encouraging the same pattern of sin. And this is what hits Nehemiah. He wasn't there 276 years ago when all this happened, but it now hits him. He has done nothing in his lifetime to bring about a call of repentance of the Jews in Persia to change. All he has done, except the lot where he is, he's a cupbearer for the king. He's actually been encouraging them to continue in the same sin. And when it comes to relationships, which is what Jesus died for, when you have a conflict with another person, it's easy to blame that person for everything that's wrong in the conflict. If you were in conflict with somebody, you could probably articulate to another person or to me 4, 5, 6 reasons that person's totally at fault and how stubborn and how unwilling they are to change and accept responsibility for their part in it. But according to God, you also share, I also share in a part of that. And for the first time, it hits Nehemiah. He's part of the problem. He wasn't living there. He wasn't responsible for what happened then, but he is responsible today because he has not confronted the Jews in Persia to repent of the sin that got them there. He said, Lord, I'm guilty too. I wasn't there. I didn't cause it to happen. But God, I've done nothing to correct it. I've just kept my mouth shut and gone about my business. And there may be here today, husband and wives, you're having some conflict, or parent and children, you're having conflict, or siblings are having conflict, or friends or coworkers or neighbors, you're having conflict. And you could probably list reason after reason why they're all at fault. They share all the blame in this. But what God is saying is you share in some of the blame too. You've heard me say many times this over and over and over. Anytime we blame, we have chosen to be lame. We've chosen to be lame. And this is what Nehemiah hits him. All he's done is been lame all of these years. He's never stepped up. He's never confronted the people, the Jews living in Persia. And if you have a ruptured or a strained relationship of any kind, you share in the blame of that. Have you gone and apologized? Have you gone and tried to get reconciled? Have you gone and said, hey, let's start over? Have you done that? Or have you just gone around behind their back and about them? See, brokenhearted people are used by God to restore a broken world. Our world is broken. It's a broken world. We saw this a few weeks ago when two elementary age boys brutally beat up a little girl on her school bus. There's a school bus monitor on the bus. That monitor, that adult did nothing. Kids filmed it, put it out on the internet for other kids to praise, and the kids behind them were going, hit her, hit her, hit her, hit her. We live in a broken world. Does it break your heart that 9-year-olds can do that? And if it does, what are you doing on your knees about it? You see, the test of whether we are God's people is our heart gets broken over the things that breaks the heart of God. So I have a question for you. Do you admit God's sovereignty over your sin? Are you brokenhearted over your own sin? Do you confess your sin and submit to God's sovereignty? Or do you just make excuses for it? Well, that's just the way I am. Take it or leave it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know if you've ever heard of the company called Hebrew National. Some of you are nodding your head. Good. Hebrew National is a Jewish food distribution company. Their goal is to make sure that all the food that Jews order from them is totally kosher, meaning there's no fillers, no byproducts, no artificial coloring, no added flavors. And if you ordered, for example, Hebrew kosher beef franks, you'll read this on the backside of the label. Here's what's printed. You've heard the word kosher, but did you know what it literally means? It means fit to eat. Hebrew National must follow strict biblical dietary laws, use only certain cuts of kosher beef, and meet the highest standards for equality. For over the last 118 years, our commitment to manufacturing products of only the highest quality means that artificial byproducts are simply not allowed in our foods. Kosher also stands for quality and goodness. And that's why we believe our franks taste so superior. Now, notice this. This is the last line on the label. Hebrew National answers to a higher authority called God so that you can enjoy the best. What would happen if every company in America had that on their label? That there's an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in everything we do, and therefore we answer to a God for that. Nehemiah understands the sovereignty of God, and he understands he has played a role in the continuation of the sins of his people. You see, if you don't acknowledge it, you say, I don't care about this. That's your choice. You will stand one day before this God, the Lion of Judah, and you will be dreadfully fearful when you do. It's coming. So my advice, why don't we get our house in order here so that when we stand before him, we hear, enter thou good and faithful servant. Nehemiah had this understanding that he had to have a priority of the sovereignty of God, an acknowledgement of his sins, and third, here's what the A stands for, if you want to get God's maximum attention when you pray, trust in the scriptures. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Hunter talked about this in his sermon, challenging all of us to obey what the Bible says, to have a respect for God's word, and then to live out the reality of that respect in obedience to God. In Nehemiah 1, in his prayer, Nehemiah quotes multiple Old Testament passages in his prayer. He goes back to what I call the Mosaic Law. He knows the law. He's memorized this law. Look at Nehemiah 1:5. I said, meaning Nehemiah, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. I want to circle the word Lord. Nehemiah does something that was rare in his day by Jews. He used the name of God that Jews considered you couldn't say it and you couldn't even write it. He uses the name Yahweh. If you remember in the story when Moses is captured by the burning bush, and he goes up and there's this dialogue between God and Moses, and Moses goes, okay, you want me to go back to Egypt? Well, they're going to know what God sent me. And we get that in Exodus 3:13. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That phrase, I am who I am, is the name Yahweh. He said, say this to the people, I am has sent me to you. Yahweh is the considered by Jews the holiest name of God that they would not even say or write or print. But Nehemiah, overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God, puts this in his work to let us know that when we pray, when we come before God, we have to have an absolute respect for his sovereignty, acknowledgement of our sins, and a trust in the scriptures that we read. Nehemiah is saying, you're the God who keeps his promises. The name Yahweh means a God of promise. God has given lots of promises in his word towards his people and to us as Christians today. Nehemiah referred to God as loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. But he's going all the way back to Exodus 28 to pull that out. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He goes back to the Old Testament. He's memorized it. He has this deep respect for Scripture. So as he's praying to God, he's quoting Old Testament Scripture back to God. He says in verse 8, remember the word that you have commanded your servant Moses. He goes back again 850 years to Moses. He says in verse 8, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, God says. He's quoting Exodus 26, 33. I will scatter you among the nations. Look at verse 9. But if you, God says, but if you will return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them back to the place that I've chosen to make my name great there. He goes back again 850 years. He pulls out Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 and 4. If you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. He keeps going back to Scripture. He has a deep respect for Scripture. He says, God, you're the covenant-making God. You promised us over and over in the Old Testament law through Moses that if we obeyed you, you'd bless us. If we didn't, you'd punish us. You're just keeping your end of the bargain. You're keeping your word. So God, I acknowledge your sovereignty in my life. I acknowledge the sin in my life. God, I acknowledge that I must trust Scriptures because you've never lied. Look at verse 10. He goes back again. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Again, he goes back 850 years into the Old Testament. He quotes Exodus 32:11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn not against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Here's my point. By going back four or five times and pulling out the scripture, he is showing us he has now a deep respect and reverence and trust the scriptures because he is living the results of the promises that his people broke. His prayer was filled with the promises of God from the Old Testament. He demonstrates his absolute trust. So I ask you, do you trust the scriptures? Do you trust them? Or do you go, well, this part I like, this part I don't like? Most of you may not know this, when the original King James Version was translated. If you'll notice on the older versions of it, it had authorized version. You know why it had that? It wasn't because the church authorized that. King James authorized it. Because the very first copies of the English translation by King James, it had several had to have his name on it. Notice it doesn't say the Holy Word of God. It says the King James Version. Why else? What was another crime? Any sins he was committing, he had them take it out of the original Old Testament. Witchcraft, homosexuality, adultery. None of those passages were in the original King James English Version. And so once all of that was extracted, he put his seal to it. That's what was called the Authorized Version. You've learned something, haven't you? You thought the church authorized it. No, 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 no. You see, we all want a Bible that agrees with us, that doesn't make us feel guilty. And then those passages that does, we go, turn the page. Do you have, like Nehemiah, a trust in the scriptures? Let me ask you this way. When you get bad news, does the word of God come out of you or some other ungodly words or attitudes? How important are all of God's promises to you? Is it possible that we live fearful, anxious, worrying, stressful lives because we either have forgotten God's promises or we're living the consequences from disobeying them? Nehemiah knew in order to get God to answer his prayer, he must trust the scriptures that was given to him. If you want to get the maximum attention in your prayer from God, you got to have a priority for God's sovereignty. You got to acknowledge your sin. You got to trust in the scriptures. And the H stands for this: humility in supplication. Now, that's a big word. You're going to learn a word. Supplication, all that means is the things you ask God in prayer. That's all it means. Simply asking God for something. That's all supplication means. And notice, when we get to his prayer, this is the last line in the prayer. He doesn't start by asking God for things. He waits till the very end of his prayer to ask God, which is a model for prayer. We acknowledge who God is. We acknowledge our sin before God. We affirm our trust in God. Then we get to asking what we want. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servants today and grant them mercy in the sight of this man. Now, in chapter 2, we'll get the details of that starting next week. Did you notice in verse 11 that Nehemiah is personally volunteering to become part of God's solution to the problem in Jerusalem? Southside, many times the greatest thrill in prayer is not receiving an answer, but in becoming the answer. As I told you, it's always easier to pray, God, would you help her? God, would you help him? God, would you do this? God, would you do that? When was the last time you said, God, I want you to help her or help him, and if there's anything I can do to do it, I'm available. I'm available. You see, the greatest joy is not receiving the answer. It's becoming the answer for someone else. So wrap up. I read a true story this week. It seems this young Korean man had traveled from Korea to Philadelphia to attend a Christian college in the United States. He wanted to go back to South Korea and be a pastor there. He graduated and he then went on to earn his master's degree from the University of Pennsylvania. One night as he went to mail a letter, he was held up by some teenage boys who demanded his money. The young thugs became so angry that he did not have any money, they beat him until they had killed him. Later, the Philadelphia police caught and arrested these thugs. Their trial received international attention. The victim's family flew all the way from Korea to the United States for the trial. At the conclusion of the trial, all the boys were found guilty of first-degree murder. Prior to the passing of the sentence, the judge asked the parents, did they have anything they wanted to say? The parents said, yes, Your Honor, we would. Before a packed courtroom, this Korean mom and Korean dad came up, got down on their knees in front of the judge, and asked the judge to allow them to take these three boys back to Korea to raise them as their own. They explained that what was missing in the hearts of these three young boys was Jesus Christ. And they begged the judge to allow them to take them back home and teach them and train them and win them to Christ. The judge did not agree with that. But he was overwhelmed by how a family who had received such bad news wanted to be used by God as the answer for it. How many of you have gone to your knees before your great and holy judge, the God of heaven and earth, the God of mercy, the God of justice, and pled for a broken world Prayers that focused on something besides yourself, your life, your problems, your aches, your pains, your needs, and volunteered your very own life as a solution to that problem. You want to make a difference in Wilmington? Then follow the path towards prayer I've given you today. Make God's sovereignty a priority in your life. Acknowledge your sin. Trust the scriptures. Humbly make your request before God. And so that when you get to the end of that prayer, you can genuinely say, in Jesus' name, because you know now you have prayed a prayer that Jesus would sign his name to. Let's pray.